I'd like to open today by turning back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to head back there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is in the middle of a long, detailed story about David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And we're not going to cover all the circumstances that led up to this story. I think we remember the context of what's happening. David, he commits a grave sin with Bathsheba, who then becomes pregnant, and then David, in turn, engineers this situation where Uriah is then killed in battle. In chapter 12, which is where we're going to jump into the story, the prophet Nathan comes into David and confronts him, and the realization of what all has happened finally strikes David. It kind of shakes him out of his little reverie there. But as we know, that's not the end of the story, is it? Let's pick it up in verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. It says, "Then Nathan departed to his house." This is after the confrontation here. "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with them." And David, as it is written, is a man after God's own heart. He had a special, remarkable relationship with God. He had this deep, meaningful relationship with God. And here, he's made a grievous mistake. He's 100% wrong here. There's no question about that. But also, you know, God loves mercy. And God demonstrates mercy to those with a humble and contrite heart. He forgives sinners that ask for repentance. And here, of course, the child is completely innocent. The child didn't ask to be in this circumstance at all. It's not his fault that he's here. And David, he's fervent in his prayers. Absolutely fervent. The way it kind of describes him in these passages and his response, it feels so intense. You know, this is not play acting here. He's not doing it for show. This is very much real. So we have all of these situations coming together. We have a very bad mistake. We have God giving judgment. And we have David admitting his guilt, fervently praying that God spare this child. And surely, God, knowing David's heart, knowing that God heard David's prayers and that God is very merciful, surely this child was spared, right? Verse 18, "And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died." The child died. "And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he wouldn't hear our voice. How can we tell him now that the child is dead? He may do some harm.'" Well, God had carried out his judgment, and that was that. Well, when people read this story, or stories like it, or come across experiences of unanswered prayer in their own lives, a very natural question is this: what is the point of saying that prayer? What is the point of saying any prayers if God is going to do what he was going to do anyway? The topic of prayers and praying has always been a little bit of a complicated topic for me. I very much understand the value and the importance that is placed upon it, and the Bible is full of examples of prayer, just full. But also the Bible, at least to me, sometimes gives a little bit of conflicting perspectives on what prayer is all about. What do I mean by that? Well, I have three scriptures I want to go to. The first one is in Luke chapter 18. Let's head back there, Luke chapter 18. This is a very famous parable that Jesus delivered, and it was specifically about praying. Luke chapter 18, we'll start right in verse 1. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1, says, "Then he," that's Jesus, "spoke a parable to them that men ought to pray and not lose heart." Okay, so this is specifically telling us that this is about prayer, right? We don't have to like ferret out any sort of secret hidden message here. Jesus is point blank telling us that this following example we are about ready to read has something to do with our own prayers and how we pray. Verse 2, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, this is what I understand this parable to mean, that Jesus Christ is explicitly making a connection here between faith and persistence in prayer. And unlike the unjust judge, will eventually just throw up his hands and do what the person wants, just kind of get him off his back here. God will, by your persistence, act on your prayers if you keep them up. He's not going to throw up his hands out of frustration, not at all, but out of love. And he will reward your persistence, right? If you have faith and you are persistent, then you will, like this widow, get justice or resolution for your prayer. Okay, let's keep that one in mind. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 6 through 8. And this is right on the heels of Jesus explaining that the pomp and showmanship of prayers of the hypocrites, it leads nowhere. And then he, again, gives us a key principle about ideal prayers. Matthew 6, starting in verse 6. Matthew 6, verse 6. It says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Why? For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. Okay? So we're going to pair this scripture with the one we just read. God already knows what you need, even before you ask. One more scripture here. This one is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 now. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, he will give him a stone? Well, no. Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? No, that's absurd. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? All right, so we have these three scriptures together. These are all said by Jesus, and they kind of feel a little, at least to me, a little contradictory. I can't quite square all three of these together with what I experience in real life. It's a little bit like if you were going out shopping and you came across a sign of a sale on a window. And the sign said, they're having a sale. It's up to 10% off and more. Well, like up to a number and more is every number possible, right? It could be zero. It could be 100%. That's everything. Everything is encompassed in that. This is a little bit about what these scriptures feel like to me. God knows what you want even before you ask. So you kind of don't need to ask. Except you kind of do need to ask. And then if you ask God, he will grant it to you. Except for when he doesn't. And then you need to be persistent. And through that persistence, God will grant it to you. Except when he doesn't. That's all possibilities there. That's everything. God may or may not answer a prayer that you may or may not have answered in your time or never. That's not all that helpful to me. That doesn't really work for me. And to layer some more complications on top of that, we all have, very much myself included, we all have been the recipients of answered prayer and unanswered prayer, both of them together. And there doesn't always seem to be a rhyme or reason, at least not to my puny little brain, why some are in the first category and why some are in the second category. So again, what is the point then of saying prayers? Why do we do it? What is the point of any prayer if God is going to do what he's going to do anyway? And then, of course, how can you even know if you are effective in your prayers? If they just happen. Is there any value in prayers, even if you don't get any external results that you desire? Maybe that's the real question for me. Is there value even in a no? Answering these questions is where we're going to spend the balance of the message today. Not because I have any sort of bulletproof answers, not at all. But rather, I myself am trying to reconcile very definitive scriptures with what we see and experience in real life. And they don't always seem like they line up perfectly. And again, I don't always understand why. But prayer is so important. It's such a critical part of our spiritual lives. It seems like there should be more certainty and confidence in the whole process. Right? There has to be something foundational and important about prayers in general that goes beyond whether we see external results or not. Right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I want to set the stage just a little bit and get some context behind prayer in general. We're going to start in verse 36 of Matthew 26. And this is right before Jesus was to be betrayed. This is really a critical junction in the physical life of Jesus Christ as he was walking on the earth. And what happens here is so noteworthy that it's recorded in all four Gospels, which is actually not super common. But we're going to read it in Matthew's account here, Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And then he came," verse 40, "he came to the disciples, and he found them asleep. And he said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Now, there is a lot to parse through here, but a couple of observations that jumped out at me. And first, one that is super easy to overlook because the main focus is on Jesus, rightly so, is verse 41, where Jesus tells the disciples to watch and pray. Well, maybe this is a silly question, but what should they have been watching and praying about? What did Jesus hope that they would be praying about? I mean, they understood that Jesus was upset. They could see that right there. But do they understand what's about to happen to him? I don't know that they do, really. So what would they have been praying about? And what were those prayers designed to help them so that they did not enter into temptation? The second part of that scripture. This single verse, I think, has some very deep principles buried within it. And it's easy to fly right past it because it's hidden in the background of the main story. We're going to circle back to this thought, but I just want to plant the seed here that Jesus is revealing something very insightful about prayer in this verse. Otherwise, the main thread is very obvious that Jesus is praying here himself. Seems very clear to me that he's doing that for several reasons. He's reconnecting to the Father in a very difficult time. He's receiving strength and encouragement. He's explaining his feelings. He's talking it out. And he's increasing his resolve. Now, these prayers, they didn't change his external circumstances, at least not the core part. Jesus still had to go through the same things he knew he was going to have to go through. The leaders still came for him. They still beat him. They still crucified him. And after he said his prayers, the external result of his situation did not change. But yet, we would not say that his prayers were ineffective, would we? Before Jesus' prayer, he mentioned that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. That was the crushing reality of what was to happen to him in the next few hours. And he poured out his heart and his mind to the Father. And again, he's not pretending either, is he? And this is not for show. This is not just for an example to his disciples. This was his actual reality, what he was thinking and feeling. And then when he finishes his prayer in verse 46, he simply says, "Rise, let's get up, let's get going." He had received extra strength, encouragement, fortitude as he continued moving forward. More often than not, though, what I think of prayers is for is to receive an external result or a change in outcomes. Yes, my prayers have thanksgiving in them. My prayers also have regular conversation in them. But a big chunk, if not the biggest chunk, is asking God to do something. Something. Heal someone in need. Help someone in this area or that. Give wisdom and guidance, bless and protect. And all of those things are very reasonable, of course. But if the effectiveness of our prayers is only measured in external results, then we are opening the door to potential disappointment. External results can be inconsistent, and they can be very difficult to measure. And as we know from our own life experiences, sometimes they are answered in a very clear way. Many other times, maybe a big percentage of times, they are not. As a result, I would like to encourage us to change or reshape our perspective on praying. What I would like to propose today is that there is a deep, meaningful value to prayer, even if we never experience a single answer prayer. That's a very big ask. I know it's a very big ask. Thankfully, God does answer prayers. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He certainly does. But there are important components of praying that is independent if God answers our prayers in a tangible, external way. Even if he says no, even if he doesn't give any answer at all, something about prayer should be also a part of our spiritual lives so that we have a meaningful, valuable, and effective prayer life. Turn with me back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Again, we're still thinking about reframing our perspectives on prayer, and I want to start in James chapter 4, right in verse 1. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Well, you might say, what are you talking about? I ask all the time. I ask all the time. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. The question is wrong. The desires are wrong. The end result would be wrong. The fruit is wrong. You name it. God is not a genie granting us magical wishes. It doesn't work that way. Just because you ask doesn't mean you get. Verse 3 again. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What an unusual thing to say here. Adulterers and adulteresses? How does that fit with what he's saying here? I don't believe that's talking about literal adulterers here, but it's talking about spiritual adulterers. Someone that says they have committed to God, but also kind of keep the door open for something else. It's like the Israelites of old that worship Yahweh, but keep an idol in the drawer just in case. Or do you think that the scripture, says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? What does that mean here? How is God extending grace to us in the context of asking amiss? Because the motivations or the desires aren't quite right. Well, that could mean many things. It could mean that he has mercy on us to give us what we truly need and not actually what we ask for. It could mean that the petitions that we ask for are not the primary thing that he actually wants to work on with us. He could be working on us in a more complicated, in a more internal, on a more different plane than what we're thinking about. Something that doesn't have immediate external results like we might think. But he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, that's with everything we just said, everything that leads up to this point, what do we take from that? What's the end result? Do we reformat how we say our prayers? Do we ask in a more polite way? Do we ask more consistently? Do we double down with more fervor? Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What an interesting perspective that God lays before us here. God's explaining why some prayers are not answered and what he is looking for instead. Prayers are a key way in which we reconnect and draw closer to God. Prayer is designed to further an exclusive relationship between us and him. Prayers are much more than a wish list. There's more nuance to them. They are a different tool used for a different purpose. And we can see this and how it comes into play by exploring how wonderfully diverse prayers in the Bible are. There is a wide, very wide variety of prayers in the Bible. Of course, we have powerful prayers asking for intervention and deliverance. No question about that. But also, the Bible records prayers that are very different. Those could include praise. Maybe some of the biggest sections of prayers are praise, thanksgiving, repentance, lamenting, quiet meditation, and more. All of those are examples that are not asking for any external results at all, but they are connecting with God on a different level. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 26. I want to use this section of Scripture to continue this reframing of prayer. I think you'll see what I mean as we go through this one. Isaiah chapter 26, we're going to start right in verse 1. Isaiah 26, starting in verse 1. This is a prayer and song format here. Isaiah chapter 26, starting in verse 1. It says, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judea. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. What I love about this scripture and how it relates to prayer is how the mindset is adjusted from the person that is saying it, or praying this prayer, or singing this song. When we focus our thoughts like this, when we reorient our inner selves, it changes the way we actually think. Prayers can be an effective tool as we continue to shape and craft our spiritual character. Well, how specifically does it do that? Well, Thanksgiving prayers, for example, turn our focus outward, from inward to outward. Repentance prayers help us to maintain humility, to see the areas in which we're struggling with, and to identify areas of growth. Even prayers of lamentation draw us closer to Him, as it's clear how much we need God's way of life and His kingdom to come. Notice Philippians chapter 4. Let's turn there. Notice in this example how prayer and peace are linked together, but maybe not in the most obvious way. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Philippians 4, 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice what it doesn't say is that your request, once known, will be acted upon, will be granted. No, that's not the focus of what Paul is saying here. There is instead a transference that is happening here. Anxiety is given over to God through prayer, among other things. And as you have this communication with God and you work through issues and problems and concerns that are giving you anxiety, God grants you peace. But again, this is not something magical that God does. It happens because you are changing some of the things that you are thinking and focusing on. Through the Holy Spirit, your thoughts actually change. Continued on. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And then what happens? These do. And the peace of God will be with you. In this case, prayer produces peace even without changing your external circumstances. Prayer helps us to realign our own will with God's will. Prayer facilitates us slowing down, a reframing of our thoughts, to transform our thoughts through a renewed way of thinking. Our family was talking not too long ago, and one of the topics that came up is how to get rid of thoughts that you don't want to focus on. You know, it happens to everybody. Maybe thoughts you're anxious about, thoughts that are temptations or things that just come into your mind, and you don't want them to stay there. And a lot of times you think you just have to have this willpower, and you just have to grit and just say, nah, get out of there, and it just is gone. But that's not how it works, is it? How it works is effectively through prayer. And as you change what you focus on, For you to remove those thoughts, you have to replace them with what you want to focus on. You proactively switch your focus to replacing thoughts you do want to focus on, which is exactly what Philippians is talking about. To make it known to God, to talk it out with God, and then to commit to focus on things that are praiseworthy and meaningful. And performing that action is what produces peace. What else? Well, prayer can also build meaningful faith. Not faith in a change of outcomes, but faith that God has a relationship with us in mind that transcends the here and the now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's turn back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be jumping into the thought in verse 5, but I wanted to read this account by the Apostle Paul because it's kind of a rare example of someone saying a prayer, getting no for an answer, and then God explaining the rationale behind the no. I don't know if this would be easier or harder, actually. I think I would want to know, but if I didn't know, I would still think the door is maybe still open. So I don't know. You have to pick which is better. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll start in verse 5. Again, we're just jumping right into the thought here. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 5, it says, "Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, nope. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, this is a really powerful revelation by Paul here. Paul comes to an understanding that there is something else that God is working on in him. Different characteristics and facets that God would like to enhance, improve, and grow. And by answering his prayer, at least how Paul requested it, that actually might be getting in the way of a more important process that God is working. And Paul realized this through the power of unanswered prayer. The way these verses read kind of sounds a little bit like Jesus literally told Paul the answer and explained his answer as no. For us, though, we don't have that same sort of interaction, which is tough. It's very tough for me. And we can't frame our relationship with God in the same context as our relationship with other people. They aren't the same. They don't work in the same way. A classic example that I've heard a lot over the years is that our relationship with God is similar to our relationship with our children or the relationship to our parents. For example, I know what our kids need, and I know what would be good for them even before they ask. But I still want them to ask because I want to have a dialogue with them, a conversation about it. And through that dialogue, our relationship gets stronger. Through this two-way dialogue that we can have, we can understand what the other person is thinking, how they're feeling, their thought process, you name it. And you can use it as a teaching tool. You can shed light on other things that they are going through and working on. And this is an interactive give and take with our children. But our relationship with God is not exactly the same thing. It is not an interactive two-way conversation. If your kids came up to us and they asked us for something and started a conversation and we never responded to them, and you know, maybe we did it, maybe we didn't, I don't think that they would find that as a value add. I think that they would be very frustrated by that. And eventually, they would stop asking. A lot of my frustrations with prayer come from the fact that I want it to work in that way, that I want it to be the same thing. I want it to be a dialogue, a two-way dialogue. I want it to be a give and take. I want it to be interactive. I don't want it to feel like it's one-sided. When you read through the book of Job, that's exactly what he's really desiring. Of course, he wants his circumstance to change. He's miserable. But more than anything else, he wants to talk to God and figure out why. Why? Now, some of the processes are the same. You know, anytime you have a conversation, even if it is one-sided, and you're really exposing yourself, and you're really being true and open and honest, then you are forming a deeper connection, and prayer is supposed to work in that same way. But God answers differently. Notice the scripture in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Just two verses here. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Well then, how does God give this wisdom when you ask? There are no heart-to-heart conversations around a campfire. There are no instances of a long road trip where the conversation kind of drifts over topics, where God kind of explains it and enlightens it to you. God doesn't sit down and go through things with you, except he kind of does. He kind of does. Because through prayer, if you are giving him the opportunity to sit and do that and be quiet in your thoughts, when you quiet your mind and stop and focus on him and his way of life, when you think about what is written in the Bible, when you sing the Psalms in your hearts, you kind of are doing exactly that. It's different. It's definitely different. But maybe it's not as different as we think it is. There's an interesting verse back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You want to turn back there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I wanted to go back there to highlight how prayer has been used as a tool in the same way since the beginning of time. And God has consistently used it with his interactions with mankind. And when you think about it, there hasn't been a lot of parts in God's way where he has interacted with people in the same way. So we have, you know, sacrifices that aren't the same anymore. We have covenants that have changed. We do baptism now, for example. But prayer has been one of the constants that has been throughout time. And not just the act of prayer, but the intent of prayer. And the example we're going to read here in 2 Chronicles is from way back in the day, thousands of years ago, yet it's the same. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting in verse 12. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. It says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. This is right after the dedication of the temple. This is a really joyous time. This is a really kind of a high point in the nation of Israel. Verse 13, and when I shut up the heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, verse 14, and if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. These are very tightly linked steps here, and they very much equally apply to us today. If we humble ourselves, then we will be in the right mindset to have meaningful prayers. Meaningful prayers facilitate a relationship with God, seeking him. And as we seek him, we understand how to differentiate our own paths from God's way of life. And that leads to a strong, connected relationship as we change our character to follow Jesus' example. How do we bring all these threads together then? Prayer is multifaceted, but one of the ways that is often overlooked if we seek external results only is the internal results that it makes within our spiritual lives and within our character. It's both of those. It's both. And it's very intentionally designed to be both. Prayer is so much bigger than sometimes we make it out to be, how I make it out to be. I often revert to thinking as prayer as a request system, like a ticketing system that goes up to God, as a way to bring my needs to God, and he can just kind of pull them off and go through and act on each one of them. And certainly prayer does include some of this, certainly does. The Bible is full of those examples, and God does intervene in these types of prayers sometimes. But prayer is so much more that it's not limited to external outcomes. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, and his circumstances did not change. Paul prayed for the thorn in his flesh, and the answer was no. David pleaded for his child, and the child still died. None of those prayers, though, were wasted. Not one of them. Prayer draws us closer to God. Prayer humbles us. Prayer helps us examine our motives. Prayer slows our thinking and helps us replace anxious thoughts with godly thoughts. Prayer strengthens trust. Prayer produces peace. Prayers help align our will with God's will rather than constantly trying to align God to us. And in that sense, prayer is not merely about changing circumstances. It's about changing perspectives. And one of God's primary tools used for shaping our character and deepening our relationship with him. And perhaps that explains why prayer remains such a constant throughout Scripture. Covenants change, sacrifices change, physical ministrations change, but God's people have always prayed. They always will pray. Because regardless of the age they find themselves in, prayer has always been one of the primary ways that human beings draw closer to their Creator. In conclusion, turn with me back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is a very interesting section of Scripture to me. I hope you kind of get why I'm ending on this chapter. Leading up to this section of Scripture, Jesus previously gave his disciples instructions on how to cast out demons. This is really kind of hard for us to relate to. It is hard for me to relate to. But nevertheless, this was an important part of Jesus' ministry. Seems like it was kind of a big problem because of how many stories are written about it. And the disciples were to go out and they were to command the demons to leave in the name of Jesus Christ. And they did exactly that. And it worked great. And it was a powerful testimony to many, many people. But then they came across an instance where it didn't work. And, you know, the instructions were not all that complicated. It was just one step. So they came across this and, you know, something wasn't working here. Verse 25 of Mark 9. Says, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. I mean, this had to be quite the scene for everyone watching. And he became as one dead, so that many said, man, he's dead. This is so, just came out of him. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, this is later then, his disciples said to him privately, well, why could we not cast him out? Verse 29. And he said to him, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, it's hard for me to not put myself in the disciples' shoes here as they're hearing this. And they think, well, wait a second. There's a part two to what you just said? I thought you said we just had to do this one thing and we went out and it was great. But now there's like a whole nother part to this. And it kind of gives the impression like there's like a level one demon that you can use this kind of attack to, and then there's a boss demon and you use another attack. Like if you're writing a fictional story, that's how this would play out right here. But this isn't fiction. This is real. This was actually happening. So the question is, why would the prayer and fasting of the disciples impact that demon from coming out of that person? What is the purpose of prayer and fasting? I think the scripture points out some revealing tendencies about both of those. Sometimes we pray and fast to try to get God to do something, to say, we've already asked about this, God, but like now, we're serious. We mean it now. Like I'm going without food. I can't get more serious than this. But as we have seen, a core reason behind prayer and fasting, of course, is to grow closer to God, to strengthen that relationship, to align ourselves with Him, not the other way around, to reinforce and reorient our desires, our motivations, our goals, and of course, our very character to God and His way of life. The disciples were given authority to cast out demons, but it wasn't through their own power that they were able to do this. It was through the power of Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ that enabled this to happen. If they lose sight of that, even for just a little bit, and start to think, oh, you know, maybe it was the way I did it. Maybe I was, you know, the powerful way I said it. If you lose sight of that just for a second, then you've lost sight of everything that was important and what Jesus was trying to get them to do. So how in the world would you come back and center yourself and get focused and put yourself back into the mindset where God can work with you and through you? Prayer. Prayer. Not the prayer for God to do something external, but the prayer for God to change something internal. If our prayers do nothing more than to accomplish that goal, then they are more valuable than all the magical wishes from all the magical genies and all the fairy tales. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he told his disciples to pray themselves, to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We'll never know exactly what went through their minds when they heard this. At that point, they probably knew that something unusual was happening. Maybe they prayed for Jesus's comfort. I mean, they could clearly see he was very upset. But the prayer that Jesus wanted the disciples to take part in and the temptation that he wanted them to avoid was in part to hold fast to a relationship with God and to trust in his plan from start to finish, to have faith in God's plan was working as designed, and to not be torn to pieces when their leader fell, and to not give up, and to not to just go back fishing and starting all the way over from square one. Jesus wasn't praying for them to have some sort of external result. He wanted them to utilize all the other wonderful benefits that prayer brings. And most importantly, to have them anchored in a steadfast relationship with God as a life-changing whirlwind was about ready to barrel down into them. It was the other answer to prayer, the question that they didn't yet know to ask. It was a connection, a relationship. It's the benefit that we all have, every one of us, even if our prayers go unanswered. It's the connection, the introspection, the praising, the pleading, the laughter, the humility in our struggles, the joys of our triumphs, the tears of our pain, and the faith in his promises. All of that is available to us, even if not one single prayer is ever answered in the way we expect. God does answer prayers. Thankfully, he does. Sometimes it may seem like it's few and far between. I know, like I get it. I feel that same way, very much. Prayer is a key component, not because of what happens externally. It's because of what prayer produces internally. May God answer more and more of our prayers, but in the meantime, let us utilize this powerful tool to connect.